Pleasure to be with you once again. I have enjoyed driving around your area just a little bit, and I feel like I'm home. It's a treat for me to be back in warm weather and palm tree country. I lived in this kind of a climate most of my adult life, and living in Michigan is a little bit strange to me. But actually, that's closer to where I grew up, so I ought to not have a problem with it. But it's what you get used to, you know, and the older you get, the more you want the comfortable places in life, and this is certainly a comfortable place to visit. And I appreciate so much your invitation to be here. Yesterday morning, we considered first the concept of confirming the churches in our Bible class hour, and then yesterday morning, We noticed that you can understand the Bible. And we talked about some principles that will help us to understand the Bible. This evening, I want us to kind of continue on that thought just a little bit and learn to interpret God's Word. Amen. You know, interpretation of the Word, of the Bible, is a very hot topic and divisive issue amongst religious people. Sometimes you'll be reading the scriptures. I know of a case a number of years ago where a brother was riding along in an airplane and sitting next to a man of a different faith, and they were discussing religion and discussing God and discussing the differences that they had in religion. And our brother pointed him to a verse of scripture. He went to specifically to Acts or to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And just read the scripture to him. As a matter of fact, he didn't even do that. He just handed the man his Bible and said, "Would you read those verses, please?" And the man read those two verses to himself silently and put it down. He said, "Well, that's just your interpretation." You know, people love to fall back on that as an excuse to get out of doing what God's Word says. And we're not going to fix that problem tonight, unfortunately. That's an attitude. That's a heart issue. We talked yesterday morning about people whose heart was blinded. They just didn't want to know the truth. And the only way they're ever going to learn the truth is to want to in the first place.
Amen.
And we can't fix a want to. That's got to be done by the individual. But let's look at what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 14. Got too many buttons up here. Let me try this. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse number 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, also, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things which are hard, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, we read part of that passage of scripture yesterday. Read a little bit lengthier passage tonight. But notice that Peter says that there are some people who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. The New King James Version says they twist the scriptures, and that's a pretty good translation. The Greek word here is striblusin, and Thayer says on that word it means to twist, to turn awry. Metaphorically, as it's used here in Peter, to pervert, as in one who wrests or tortures language in a false sense. You know, we meet people like that in life from time to time, don't we? Some people who just kind of use language in a weird way, in a strange way. And sometimes they'll twist language and give hidden meanings. They'll say one thing and mean another, and they're just trying to, you know, confuse you as to what they really believe. Well, there are people who will do that not only with politics and education, entertainment, and whatever else. They'll do that also with the scriptures. And when they do that with the scriptures, they're doing that to their own destruction. And he's talking about eternal spiritual destruction. Paul to the Ephesians talked about being separated from God into outer darkness. That's the place furthest away from light, where you can't see a glimmer of a shred of a hint of light anywhere. And of course, that's where there is eternal torment and suffering. But cautioning us against doing that, Peter admonishes us to beware lest ye also fall from your own steadfastness. He's talking to people who already are firm in their faith. They're standing strong for Jesus. But you know, it's a very serious, dangerous exercise to begin to think that, well, I got it. You know, I understand all that. I don't need to go back and read that again. It disturbs me to see people staying away from Bible class. Say, well, I know more than that teacher does anyway. I already know all that book. We've studied that thing so many times. I don't need to go sit through that again. You know, sometimes people have that attitude with regard to Bible study. My answer to that is, hey, that's fantastic. You're just the person we need.
That's right.
If you know more than that teacher, get in there and give that man some support and help him out when he stumbles. And if you know all that much about the book, you'll be able to help everybody else in there who asks questions and has problems with things.
Yes,
Christians need to keep on reassuring themselves by going back to look at the very basic things. You know, sometimes in married life we have to do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we get into a situation where, you know, it's really helpful to go back and remember why we got married in the first place. You know, you hear that argument sometimes. I don't know why I ever married you in the first place. And somebody says, well, you know, I knew at one time. Sometimes we need to review some things and go back and say, you know, just what's this all about? Sometimes it's helpful for us to go back and look and say, now just why was it that I was baptized in the first place? You know, we go along in life, we get discouraged and we have disappointments in life. Things fall apart, you know, a family member dies, business crashes, or we get fired from a great job. Oh, the Lord's let me down. I don't know if I believe in the Lord anymore. Well, why did you believe in Him in the first place? Go back and review what you used to know.
Amen.
And apply that to this situation, and maybe you'll find out that life isn't quite as bad as you thought it was. And so Peter wants us to beware lest we fall from our steadfastness. But how could we fall from our steadfastness? He says, being led away with the error of the wicked. How can we be led away with the error of the wicked? Oh, come on, you can't be asking that question. Everybody knows that. I mean, you ever hear of peer pressure? It's not just a thing that fifth graders suffer in school. It's not just a thing for teenagers. Peer pressure is something that we all face every day. We've given it a new name in the last 25 or 30 years. We now call it political correctness, right? Everybody's expected to believe the same thing and say the same thing and like the same thing and support the same things. What if you don't? There's a lot of pressure in this world today, and it's going to be a lot more as time goes on. I mean, you know, there are forces at work in our society right now that would change the definition of marriage, what it takes to be a parent, who can be parents. I don't watch much television. I was sitting in the motel yesterday morning eating breakfast, and they had CNN on. It's not a slight against CNN. It was just an advertisement. I'll tell you who the advertisement was. It was Wells Fargo. Maybe you've seen the thing I'm talking about. And I thought it was really cute. It caught my attention because the people were up there doing sign language and talking with each other. And I understand that because I've got a deaf son. So I was watching to see what they were saying. And of course they had captions on there so they could tell the non-language people what they were saying. But there was a woman, I wasn't paying much attention to it, but pretty soon we see these two women sitting down together talking to this little girl. And she's in an adoption agency, and the adoption person is sitting right over there. And these two women sign to this little deaf girl, says, "Hi, we are your new mommies." Mm-hmm. Wells Fargo. Might want to remember that the next time you have an opportunity to do business at Wells Fargo, or have to write a letter to somebody and tell them, I don't appreciate that. That doesn't represent our society. That represents a wacko fringe element of our society, and we just don't need that on our TV set. But that's the world we're getting into. And we can be led away with the error of the wicked. Pretty soon we can just, you know, I'm tired of fighting against it, and we'll go along with it. And ladies, look around you. Guys too, but it's more noticeable in the ladies. We've been doing it for 100 years. You know, look at the styles that your grandmother used to wear, and then look at what you're wearing. You know, we don't dress like we used to. We dress like the world around us does, don't we? Well, hopefully, as Christians, with some moderation. But, you know, guys the same way. You know, I look at pictures from old England, and they got the ruffled collars, you know, and the wigs and all of that. I'm kind of glad we got away from some of that. You know, that's all right. But we are all susceptible to the way folks do around us. And Peter says that one of the things that people do around us is they twist the scriptures. And do you ever find yourself falling into using the language that some of the sectarians use or some of the heathen use with regard to the Bible and what it means to be the church? We need to spend some time thinking about how we use words. Did you ever use the expression "go to church"? Is that what Christians did in the days of the apostles? Absolutely not. They were the church, and they knew that they were the church. Everywhere they went, they were going to church, right? The people who go to church are the heathen when they obey the gospel. They're going into the church. This building isn't the church. Don't say, we're down there at the church. No, there ain't no such thing. You know, we are the church. Lots of words we use that have just been twisted and broken and corrupted. We need to be careful about that. But some of those things are relatively insignificant with regard to our spiritual destiny, but they're important because if God said it's this way, then you know what? This is the way it is. Amen. We don't change it. We speak where the Bible speaks. And if the Bible ain't said nothing about it, we don't say nothing about it. We're silent where the Bible is silent. Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to? Look at verse 17 again. Those people who are in their steadfastness. They're firm in their gospel. But what does he say to grow in grace? How many of you, don't have to raise your hand or confess anything, but how many of you have been Christians longer than 10 years? Have you reached where you want to be? Are you there? Or you still got some ways to go? You know, we've all got some growing to do. If we've been in the church 50 years, we'll never live on this earth long enough to learn everything there is to know about being a Christian, nor to achieve everything that we already know. It's a long, hard practice to just keep at it all. So keep growing. Grow in the grace of God. And then he says, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verse number 14. Be diligent. Work hard at it. Focus on it. Stay at it. Be busy at it all the time. That's the only way we ever accomplish anything good. The difficult things, you know, we have to struggle at it and stay with it. We had that when we were kids at home trying to learn how to clean up our rooms. And then we went to school and whew, we had to be diligent there to learn our spelling lessons and our arithmetic lessons and then our history lessons. And then we learned how to, you know, write big long biology papers or something. And it takes a lot of effort. We went to college, you know, how many late nights did we stay up diligently trying to get this assignment done? Same thing in the spiritual world, in your life for God. Put forth some effort. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. You know, the King James Version says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we look at that word and sometimes we say, well, you know, the Bible says we ought to study. So open that book and study, boy. That's not what it's talking about. It doesn't mean that kind of study. The American Standard Version there says, give diligence. That's the translation. That's what the original writer said. Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. If you want God to approve you, you've got to work at it. You've got to work at disciplining yourself to know His book and then live according to His book.
Amen.
You know, in Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said in verse number 4 that those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. That's a comfortable verse. We read that, we quote that. We all know Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Why do we still have the Old Testament today in the New Testament age? Well, the Bible tells us why. But I like that word learning. It was written down so we could learn something. It happened to them, for example. They didn't need that history written down. They were living it, right? It was written down so we could learn something. So let's use the Old Testament tonight for a little while here in the first part of our lesson. And let's see if we can go back and learn something about God's Word and about how to handle God's Word. Specifically, how to interpret the Word of Almighty God. in Leviticus chapter 10, I want us to notice the first three verses. And this isn't strange news to you. Every one of you in here knows Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. But let's review again and remind ourselves the lesson that is here. Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. A censer is just a pan, a little scoop. You ever have a fireplace? Have a little ashes scoop, you know, and scoop up the ashes from the fireplace. A little pan like that. And took a censer and he put fire in it and he put incense on it and he offered strange fire before the Lord. Now get your mind here, get a picture of the temple, of the tabernacle where they were, okay? You offered the incense inside. There were two rooms inside the tabernacle. The first room out here, you know, it was the longer of the two. And then there was a curtain. And right up against that curtain was a small altar, about 18 inches square, and about 3 feet off the ground. And they would burn incense there, sweet incense. And the aroma from that would go up, and it would go through that curtain. And behind that curtain was what they called the Most Holy Place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the top of that Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. And there were two angels, one on either end with their wings over towards one another, touching like that, and looking down on that seat. And God said, that's where I'm going to meet with you. So the Jews understood, behind that curtain is the seat of God. And we're approaching the throne of God as we approach. So they burn this incense, and God says, when I smell that incense, it's like your prayers are coming up to me in a physical way, and I'm going to hear you, and I'm going to pay attention to you, and I'm going to give you the things that you're asking for. So they had an occasion to go in and burn incense. And so they scooped up the fire, and they went in there. But you know, right outside of that tabernacle, let's say that you're looking in the front door of that tabernacle, and right over here, just before you get to the front door, is what they call the altar sometimes, or the altar of burnt offering, or sometimes the altar of perpetual fire. It had several different names, but it was just the altar. And it was about 7 feet square, I think maybe 7 feet high. I've forgotten exactly how high it was. It was a big old thing out there. And they had to keep the fire burning in that thing all the time. Never let that fire go out. And when you get ready to burn incense, you scoop up some fire, scoop up some coals from that fire, and you come into the tabernacle and you put that fire on the altar of incense, and that's how you burn the incense. So let's go back to our reading in Leviticus chapter 10. They put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. That's hard to do. Your two babies just got killed by fire from God. That's a sudden shock.
Amen.
And there stood Aaron, but he kept his mouth shut. Because God said, I told you. What did God tell him? Well, you got to go over a little bit later to see what's going on. But what happened was that God had told them, you get that fire from there, and you come in here and burn it. And it says they got strange fire. The word there is foreign. They got foreign fire. Fire from a different place. I have often wondered what gets into people's minds. Where do you get fire? You got fire at the door. You got to go right by that thing. Why scoop up fire out yonder someplace and carry it all the way over here? People can be funny. Art Linkletter said that, but I don't think he said it first. Some of you know who I'm talking about when I say Art Linkletter. People are funny. Well, not funny, ha-ha. Sometimes funny, scratch your head. Say, what is going on here? Why would you do that? You know, sometimes people will go around the world to do a thing the hard way when they could just fall down and do it the easy way. God said, do it my way. You know what? Isn't fire fire? I mean, if you got your fire from over yonder and come over here and burn up a pile of leaves in the fall, do you do that around here? Anyway, whatever you want to burn up. Let's say you're going to have a nice barbecue next weekend. Could you just flick your bick and make a fire? Would that be a fire? Would it burn your hamburgers pretty good? What about if you struck a match? Would that work okay? Fire's fire, isn't it? Wouldn't it burn it all? What if you went in the fireplace and scooped up some coals? And fire's fire. It's going to burn the incense, right? Sometimes we think, so what's the big deal, God? I'm burning it. God said, get your fire right there. Why was God so specific, so narrow-minded? Well, he didn't tell us why, but he taught us a lesson in it. It may be that he just wanted us to learn that lesson. Amen. Just do it the way I say it. It's going to make so much difference in life when we get down to the New Testament and start trying to understand his will for us today. It's going to make all the difference in the world. Am I listening to what God said, or am I doing it some other way? In Numbers, chapter number 20, and verse number 7, I lost my place in my notes here. I think that's the passage that I was just talking about. Numbers chapter 20, and from verses 7 and down through the 12th verse. Oh, this is the case of Moses going and striking the rock. You know, God on one occasion, people traveling through the wilderness, and wilderness was mostly desert. You know, we talk about the Sinai Desert, and they were out there, a couple million people traveling together. It takes more than a cup of water to satisfy a couple million people, and they had tons of livestock. I mean, they had cows and sheep and goats and donkeys and mules and all kinds of animals that had to be fed. Kids, you know, babies need a lot of water. Where are you going to get water in a desert? One time people grumbled to Moses, we need water. So God said to Moses, go over there, take your shepherd's staff and smack that rock and I'll bring water out. You know, have you ever seen a picture of that? Seen a picture of Moses striking rock and water comes out? It looked like a water faucet, you know, like that. For 2 million people, are you kidding me? That thing opened up and gushed out an ocean for those people. God gave 2 million people, maybe 3.5 million people, enough water to satisfy them the whole time they were there. What a tremendous thing that must have been to see that. I don't know how, I can't even imagine a rock opening up and water like that coming out of it. But God said it happened. So it happened again sometime later. Hey, Moses, we're thirsty again. You know, what's wrong with these people? I mean, hey, the Egyptians are chasing us, Moses. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and hold up that stick. And what happened? That Dead Sea just opens up like that. They walk through on dry ground. Can you imagine a wall of water on both sides? That had to be an amazing sight. How can you walk through that and turn around the next day and say, God, we're hungry. Moses, we're hungry. Give us something to eat. How can you not know God's going to take care of that? Pay attention. Learn a lesson. So the second time this happened, they needed water. God said, Moses, now take your stick and go over yonder and speak to that rock. That's interesting. I don't know why God changed the instruction that way. Maybe he wanted us to learn a lesson. But we certainly, there's a lesson there we'd better learn, whether that was his purpose or not. Take your stick and speak to the rock. What do you need a stick for? You're just going to be talking. I can talk without holding that staff in my hand, right? But go talk to that rock. By the time Moses got over there, he had had enough of those people. Grumble, gripe, and complain, and blaming me for everything. Must we get water for you out of this rock and haul off and whack that thing? I can just see it. I've done that myself. I mean, I get angry enough to punch somebody sometimes. Used to, not so much anymore. I think I've grown out of some of that. But I understand how folks can get frustrated with grumbling, griping, and complaining. Let me tell you, folks, sitting in the pews, preachers get that way once in a while when you grumble, gripe, and complain. You know, we've all got a responsibility as brothers and sisters to one another, to understand one another, to love one another, to care for one another. But here's Moses. I mean, he's had enough. And he says, must we take this and do it again? And so he hits that rock. And then God says to him, Moses, because you didn't believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. Seemed like the same situation as the first time. I remember God told me to take my staff and hit the rock, so I take my staff and hit the rock. Did you listen? Don't go by what was. Listen. You hear people do that today? Well, now back there in yonder time, David had all those musical instruments. Why can't we? That was then. This is now. Are you listening? First time, take your stick and hit the rock. This is something different. Take your stick and speak to the rock. You know what? Moses started out real good. He obeyed. He took his staff and he went to the rock. That's exactly what God told him to do. And sometimes we start off just fine. and then we'll get a better idea. I think we've got a better idea.
That's right.
You know what? There ain't no better idea.
Amen.
Never was. If God said it, that's it.
That's
the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to stay. Moses, you can't go to the promised land. Moses, you're 120 years old. And you've given 120 years of your life to me. 40 years that with mama you learned my word and you learned my people and you learned my promises. And then for 40 years you were off in the desert afraid of the Egyptians. And I came to you in a burning bush and I said, Moses, I've chosen you. Go down to Egypt, Moses. Go down, Moses. Go down to Egypt. Bring my people out of there. Take them to the promised land. I chose you, Moses. And then for 40 more years, Moses, you have struggled and wandered and fought with the desert and fought with the enemies around you and fought with the people under you. But you came up to the mountaintop, Moses, and you saw me and you heard me and you took my word down to the people. You've built my tabernacle. You've taught them the word. Moses, you can't go into the promised land. Can you imagine that? Somebody as close to God as Moses was can't go into the promised land. Why? All for one infraction. You did not sanctify God in the eyes of these people. What does that mean, sanctify? The word sanctify means literally means set apart. In a religious context, it means to set apart as something holy.
That's right.
Something special, something dedicated to righteousness, to God, to eternity, to deity. You got to be holy. You got to be sanctified. You know, out of that word sanctified, we also get the word saint.
That's right.
Every Christian is a saint. What does that mean? It's a person set aside.
Yes, sir.
Come out from among them and be ye what? Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll be to you a father, and you to be to me sons and daughters. Right? So Moses, you didn't sanctify, you didn't set me apart, Moses. Here's Moses angry with the people, smacking that rock with that stick. Is that what God looks like? You know, in one of the Psalms, God says, you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. God's not like us. God's not going to do that. You're supposed to be representing God. You're supposed to be obeying God's word and showing these people, Moses, you didn't sanctify me. And that's why you are not going in. We all know about King Saul. We find King Saul over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God chose Saul to be the king over his people. When God chose Saul, he was the best man available. He was a head taller than anybody else in the country. And that was a good picture of a king, standing up tall, proud, straight. He had a kingly look to him. Just appeared to be a real godly man. And apparently for about 2 years as king, he was a good example of what God wanted as a leader for his people. But in the second year, or after 2 years of his being king, God told Samuel, go give Saul a message for me. You know, when we were traveling through the desert, the Amalekites were not very kind to us. And we're going to punish them for that. God says, it's the Amalekites' time has run out. Saul, I want you to take your army and I want you to go kill every living, breathing thing in the land of the Amalekites. Man, woman, child, ox, camel, ass, sheep, you name it, if it breathes, kill it. What's hard to understand about that? We might not understand why would God say something like that, you know, because we try to be kind and gentle and peaceful and tender towards folks and, you know, maybe try to convert a few of them instead of stomping them or whatever, but what's hard to understand about the words? God said, go kill everything. You know what Saul did? He went over there and killed a bunch of stuff, but he said, oh, those are good-looking sheep. We'll take those back and sacrifice. You know, God says when you bring an animal to sacrifice, no blemish in it. It's got to be a perfect animal. Just the right age and just the right appearance. Can't have black spots in the sheep, you know. It can't have stripes in the cattle. It's got to be a pristine animal. Them are good animals for sacrifice. We'll take those back. You know what a sacrifice is? Giving up something belongs to you, somebody else. Did them sheep even belong to you in the first place? That's not a sacrifice. On one occasion, there was a plague. David counted the nation. See how good and big and proud. How many people am I ruling over? You know, God said, David, wrong thing to do. God brought a plague on the people, and David learned his lesson, repented, asked God to stop the plague. God stopped the plague, the threshing floor of Arauna. Arauna comes back and says, I'll give you that threshing floor, David, for a place to make a sacrifice. I'll even give you the animals to sacrifice. What did David say? You remember that? David said, I will not give unto my God that which doth cost me nothing. Big difference between Saul and David. So Saul saw these animals. He's going to bring them back and sacrifice them out there on that altar. And he comes back, and as he's bleeding, and he brought back old wicked King Agag, that murderous fellow that didn't, the earth didn't have any room for him anymore. And he saw Samuel coming. He said, hey, Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. You have? What's the sound of the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep that I'm hearing? Where'd that come from? Well, the people, you know, they wanted to bring them back to sacrifice. Really? Let me go back here and think in my mind now. When you left here, seems to me that I was speaking to you the words of God. Did I talk to the army? God said, Saul, you get over there and you kill every one of them. Well, God didn't expect Saul personally and individually to kill every one of them, but he took an army to get the job done, but he was responsible for it.
Yes, that's
right. We had a brother in here yesterday, introduced to me as a man who led many people in the army. Well, he wasn't responsible for doing everything, but he was responsible for them, the instructions they got and whether they followed them. Saul comes back and he says, well, what'd you bring this king back here for? Told you to kill him. Well, I thought, you know, we'd bring him before God and let you kill him before God. Is that what I told you? Would he be just as dead? Sure he would be just as dead. Would it be okay to let it happen in front of the eyes of the whole nation so they could see, you know, just how certain God's word is? I won't stand for wickedness. If the people could see that, would that be a good lesson for the nation? Yeah, seems like it would be a good lesson for the nation. But is that what God said do? You go over there and kill him.
That's right.
That's such a simple instruction. And so Samuel said, Saul, you can't be king anymore. God has sought him a man after his own heart. Ooh, that hurts. You're not after God's heart. You don't have the heart of God. And here you are in a position of leading God's people. Brethren, this is a hard thing to say. It's a hurtful thing to have to say, but we got some preachers and some elders that don't have the heart of God these days.
That's right.
They don't. They want to be like the world. They want to do whatever's necessary to get the people come in, fill up every seat in this building, and then have to knock out the back wall and, you know, make it bigger. Or decide, well, we ain't got room over there. We can put it over here. We'll make a bigger place for them. I was reading just last week a sad situation of a sister in the state of Oklahoma teaching a children's class. And it's openly known by everybody that she supports homosexual marriages. And she's teaching your children? Are you kidding me? We got people leading God's people today who don't have the heart of God.
That's right, man.
Can't we learn anything from Scripture?
Preach, no.
How hard is it to interpret the Bible? Have we learned yet by this point that when God says it, that's it?
Amen.
Why do we have to argue about it? Well, I think, stop thinking and just start doing.
That's right.
Just start listening and just start doing what God said do. Well, I don't know where we are. I'm not even following my outline tonight. What's the screen say? I can't read it from here. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said, does the Lord have as great delight in sacrifice and burnt offerings as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's more important to God? Is that a hard question to answer? What do you think? You know enough Bible. You can answer the question, what's more important to God? Sheep on the altar or obedience in your heart?
My Lord.
See? Just do it. The shoe company made a whole bunch of money just saying, just do it, a few years ago, didn't they? And that's a pretty good slogan for us to get a lot of benefit from, too. We might not make a dime off of it, but we'll get into heaven. That's worth a whole lot more than money. Right? Just do it. Well, what do we got next? 2 Samuel chapter number 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here's a sad case, too. This is so simple. It just breaks your heart that people will do things like this. During the days of Eli, before Samuel, when Samuel was just a little boy, way before Saul became king, Israel and the Philistines were in a war. And it wasn't going well with Israel, and they thought, you know what? Let's take the ark out with us to the battle. If God's with us, we'll win. Listen, God could be with them without that box.
That's right.
Wrapped in gold or not. God was with them or he wasn't, and the box wasn't going to make any difference. But let's take the ark out there. Well, they weren't supposed to do that. It's supposed to stay in the tabernacle. And of course, they got defeated. The box got taken. The Philistines kept it for a while till God plagued them. They sent it back, and it stayed in the house of one of the Israelites for several years, and by this time now David is king. He said, let's go get that ark out of that house. Let's bring it into the house of God where it belongs. That sounds like a great thing to do. Let's, you know, clean up this nation. From the days of the judges through the days of Saul, we've been in a mess. Let's straighten it up. David was a man after God's own heart, remember? He was trying to do the right thing. A man as godly as David, the greatest king Israel ever had. In their later years, they still look for somebody to come back like David. Today in our country, oh, if we only had a president like so-and-so, you know, like it was years ago, if we could go back to those days, it would be great to have a leader like that. People looked at David that way, right? So David said, let's go bring that ark home. Well, the two sons of the man that had the ark, Uzzah and Ahio, put that ark on a brand new cart, never hauled a load, hooked that up to an oxen that had a couple of oxen that had never carried a load. Again, pristine livestock. Giving this to God, he gets it first. Wouldn't that be a great lesson? What happens when your paycheck comes in? Who gets the first part of it? Well, the mortgage guy, you know, or the car payment or the grocery bill or something. Does God ever get the first part? Does he get what's left over? These folks were doing a great thing. They were giving it to God first. The oxen, the cart, everything. Boy, they're getting this thing home. And they were happy. I mean, David was leading Israel, and they were playing their musical instruments and dancing. They were having a great parade and making noise. And everybody knew the cart was coming home. And they got real close to Jerusalem. Right there to that threshing floor of Araunah. This is before that other thing I was talking about a while ago. And the oxen stumbled. And the cart shook a little bit. And Uzzah reached out, can't have the ark of God fall and protect the ark of God. Is that a good thing to do? Absolutely. Yeah. And as soon as he touched that thing, he was stricken dead by God. Just boom, like that, he was gone.
Right.
Dropped dead in his tracks. David said, how in the world can we get the ark home if it's going to be like that? And if you've read any Bible before Samuel, you have a pretty good idea. And you wonder, David, how can you not know that? When Moses was told how to build the ark, he said, put some rings in the side of that thing and make you some poles. God told him what kind of wood, cover them with gold. Slip those poles through the ark. Don't touch the ark. Slide the poles through. Pick up those poles and put them on the shoulders of the priests. And carry that ark that way. What's wrong with that? Is that hard to understand? They thought they were doing a good thing. And they were doing a good thing. Bringing the ark home, that's good, right? New cart, that's good, right? New oxen, that's good, right? Protected from falling, all that's good. But you wouldn't have had to do any of it if you'd have just done it right in the first place. Did you ever have to choose between good and right? Ooh, that can be a hard discussion, hard decision to make. But sometimes we have to choose between good and right. And sometimes when we choose right instead of what appears to be good to everybody else, we get a lot of grief for it.
Yes.
What are you doing it that way? That's not necessary. You know, this fire is so much easier. That cart's right here at hand. We don't even know where the poles are anymore. You see? Sometimes it's just so simple on the spur of the moment. This seems like an okay thing to do. I'm praising God. I'm giving Him the glory. But you're not. Because it's not what God said. It's just that simple.
That's right.
So let's look at the New Testament application. We're going to come to the book of Acts. In the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, we've got a situation existing where the people had come in from all over the Roman Empire. Jews had come to Jerusalem for the required feast days. Okay? And many of them had heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and they obeyed the gospel, and they didn't go back home at the end of the holiday. They stayed right there, get to know this new faith and share the faith with the new brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when they traveled, they didn't stay in a Super 8 motel. They stayed in your house, and your house, and your house. Everybody who had a corner where somebody could sleep swept it out and laid down a blanket and said, "There's your bed." Well, that's great. I love that kind of hospitality. You know, I've slept in some pretty strange places in doing mission work around the world. I slept on a concrete slab one time in India. It was a very hot day in July. Don't ever go to India in July if you can avoid it, okay? But that's the first time I ever went over there. And we had some time Sunday between the lessons, and I'm sitting around here listening to all these people talk around in a language I don't understand a single syllable, much less a sentence. And they could see that I was just sitting there sort of like a stump, you know. I said, "Would you like to get some rest?" And I said, "Okay, whatever." And he says, you can lay down over here. I went and laid down, and as soon as I laid down, I realized they had put a blanket over a concrete slab, and that's what I was laying on. But I rested well because it was a hot day and I was tired. It had been a long journey of preaching through the week. Sometimes you can do that. Well, here were these people that were just staying over for the holiday, and you know what? You got two or three people staying in your house, and you begin to run out of resources. Because they didn't bring their American Express card with them. Okay? They didn't make a bank draft on the bank back home. And they didn't bring a bucket full of food that was going to keep them for all this long time. And your resources are running out. So those that got a little bit, they're going to share it with the rest of the folks. And here was a man named Barnabas. He had a piece of land. And he went out and sold that land, and he brought the money and he gave it to the apostles to use this as far as it'll go to wherever it's needed. And people thought that was a good thing. And everybody was so happy. "Thank you, Barnabas. That was a great thing to do. We love you, brother." And then there's a fellow named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they thought, "Well, that's great. I'd like to have people talking to me like they talked to Barnabas. That'd be a pretty good thing. We got this piece of land over here. We could sell that." So they went over and they sold this piece of land. They said, "But you know what? Just can't give up all of that money. Let's keep some of it." So they kept some of it. They went and gave it to the apostles, and they said, "We sold our land, and here's the money." Well, God evidently told Peter what was really going on. And he said, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? You didn't sell that land for this much money. You sold it for more than that." He said, "Look, that land out there was yours, right?
Yes.
You can do with it what you want to, right? See? You didn't have to sell that land. It's okay. God didn't require you to sell that land. And after you sold it, you had all that money. You can do anything with it you want to, right? You can keep, if you sold it for $1,000, you can keep 900 and just bring 100 in if you want to do it. That's fine. God doesn't care. That's okay. You can do that. But don't bring 100 and say that's what you sold the land for. That's lying. You don't need to do that." What happened to Ananias? He fell down dead. A couple hours later, his wife comes in. She didn't know anything about it. Peter said, "You sell the land for that amount of money?" Said, "That was the amount. You know the folks that carried your husband out to burial? They're going to carry you out right now." And boom, she fell down dead. Can we learn a lesson from that? What would be the first lesson you think of? Don't lie to God, right? Don't lie. What's so hard about that? And all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone.
Yes.
Revelation, what's that? 20 and 12? 20 and 8. Don't do it. Lie not one to another, Paul said. Over and over the scripture warns us against lying. But some folks just don't learn real well. Yesterday morning we looked in Acts chapter 15. I'll try not to repeat myself too much in talking about this. But you know, in verse number 9 in Acts chapter 15, Peter said, you know, God didn't make any difference when he said, baptize the Gentiles. They come into the faith the same way we do. No difference. So don't make no difference. We understand that in human interactions. Down in verse 24, they wrote that letter. You remember it says, you know, they went out from us. They came up to you. We didn't tell them to teach that. Therefore, they don't have any authority to teach that. Can we learn a lesson from the Word of God? Are we learning a little bit about how to interpret the Word of God? How to understand the application? That's what interpretation means. Just understand how it applies to me. Is that hard to understand? If God said, that's it, that's it.
Amen.
Right? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's just look at verse 5. There are so many things in the book of Hebrews. We could have stayed right here all night long, not gone anyplace else, because Hebrews talks a lot about the Old Testament, makes a comparison to the New Testament. If you ever have trouble understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, go read the book of Hebrews. Because that's exactly what it's all about. The proper relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You'll find all the answers right here in the book of Hebrews. But let's just look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did God say anything like that to the angels? Or did he just say that to Jesus of Nazareth? Is Jesus the Son of God, or could we talk about the angels also, and maybe some righteous people that have lived on earth? And is Jesus unique? Is he special? Is he significant in some way that other people are not? Absolutely he is.
Amen.
What a horrible thing it is to call yourself a Christian or to call yourself a child of God and not recognize the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh.
That's right.
John said, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, our hands have handled him. The Word of life. Jesus the Christ, and nobody else. Your salvation is not in your preacher. It's not in your gospel meeting preacher. It's not in your mama, your grandpa. It's not in nobody who's living in the earth today. It's not in flesh. Your salvation is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are given to us in Him. Sorry about the slides, I've gotten behind. Those of you that are taking notes and trying to keep up with it. But all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are given to mankind in Jesus Christ. Is that true? Tomorrow night, if the Lord wills, we're going to be speaking a lesson titled, I Believe God. We may review again some of the things we've already talked about this week, but that's a powerful lesson we'll need to think about. You believe God? He said all the blessings. You know what? If all spiritual blessings are in Jesus Christ, first thing we can think of is, number one, there ain't no blessings God wants to give me that are found anywhere else.
That's right.
They're all right there. And the second thing that we can think about is, first off, that's all the blessings, and in the second place, there's none of them anywhere else. They're all in Jesus. And if I come to Jesus, I've got everything. everything Peter says that pertains to life and godliness. What does pertains mean? Got anything to do with it? If it's a distant second cousin to what I need, it's in there. If God thinks there's any way I need it, He put it in the knowledge of Jesus. And where do I get the knowledge of Jesus? Only one place in all the world, and that's right here. Amen. In this book. And you've got a copy of it. I've got a copy of it. I got a shelf full of copies of it, and you might have too. Some of you leave one here and carry one in the car and got one at home and maybe keep one at work. You've got Bibles all over the place. They all say the same thing. And they all, the Word of God. What have we learned tonight about interpreting the Bible? If God said it, that's it. In the book of Acts, in chapter 17, and in verse number, the first two verses of Acts chapter 17, we read about the Apostle Paul going into the city of Athens and reasoning with them. He reasoned with them, opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ. The word reason means he conversed, he discoursed. They argued the various points back and forth. Maybe this, maybe that. Paul was telling them this, they were responding that. They were having a debate and looking at the thing from all sides. Opening means to open by dividing, drawing asunder. The idea is to cut open a piece of meat, you know, break open an eggshell. Lay it open. See what's inside of this thing. To open thoroughly what had been closed is the literal meaning of that particular word. Paul was laying open the gospel, the will of God for man today. And then he says alleging. Alleging, the word translated alleging simply means to set forth, to explain. Yesterday we looked at the passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. Did we look at that yesterday? I was looking at somewhere we looked at that. Maybe we were just talking about it. I don't know. My favorite, yeah, we read that, didn't we, from Nehemiah yesterday morning. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 8:8. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave a sense and caused the people to understand.
Yes, sir.
Right? That's what Paul was doing right here. Opening the gospel, laid out there so everybody can see the inside workings of it and explained it to them. When Paul preached and when he wrote, he made logical arguments, laying the truth open and explaining it clearly. God's Word, as we saw yesterday morning, is simply not hard to understand. And if we add tonight's lesson on to that, you know, so much of it is just plain simple words on paper, just like you'd write a letter to mama or your children. It means what it says. Take God at His word. Another passage we looked at yesterday morning was 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, in which Paul wrote some things, Peter said, that were hard to understand. And that's where we started this lesson this morning, or this evening. We just keep coming around to that. It's an important passage of Scripture. Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. But don't struggle so much with the things that are hard to understand that you twist them all out of shape to your own destruction. Most of the Bible is not hard to understand, and none of it's impossible. Hard, but not impossible. Just look at what God said. And revisit this phrase again. They that are unlearned and unstable rest the Scriptures to their own destruction. As I closed yesterday morning, I'll close this evening. Don't be unlearned. There's no excuse for that. You know, you've heard it said all your life, ignorance is no excuse. Well, beyond that, there's simply no excuse for ignorance. You got the book right in your lap. Open it up and read it. And don't be unstable. Take it at its word. Believe what it says. And just do it. Peter's talking to people who were not unlearned, and they didn't want to be unstable. The people who are learned and the people who are stable, Peter says, are the people who are found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Does that describe you? It can. You look at yourself. You don't want to look in the mirror sometimes. You don't want to see that sinful face. You know what you've been doing. You just feel so guilty. You're afraid to lift up your eyes to God. You remember those people that went to worship and Jesus said, look at that publican over there. Wouldn't even lift up his eyes to God. He just smote on his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the others. Take that attitude. When you know you've sinned, just repent. Ask God's forgiveness. You follow, you wear the name of the Son of a perfectly loving and merciful God who wants to forgive you. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So get that sin out of your life. Just make a decision. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to bear that guilt. I don't want to practice that way, and I don't want to have that reputation before God or my neighbors. Come to Jesus Christ, and He will be the agent through which God will cleanse you from all your sin, hold you close, and give you hope for eternal life in heaven. Won't you come to Jesus right now?